And overlook Psalm 100, are we? No, 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 no. You know, the only reason I really figured it out, and of course I get in... We could do that. And it'd be fitting for sure. But, you know, I did the Messianic Psalms, and so, and then I've been going back, and so I skipped some Psalms. Somehow I skipped over this one. I don't know how that happened. I wouldn't have known it except for Nick Zimmerman says, hey, I'd like all the Psalms. So I'm sending them to him. He's like, uh-oh, I left out one here. I figured it out because of Nick. Thank you, Nick. Psalm 100 follows on the heels of Psalms 93 through 99, which are commonly called the Royal Psalms, the Enthronement Psalms, or the Kingship Psalms. And as such, it serves as a fitting benediction to these Psalms, which emphasize the Lord's kingship rule. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 100. There's quite a few of the Psalms that are just we're just not sure. But it is a call to worship set in the context of Levitical temple worship setting. Nelson Study Bible says, perhaps the ancient editors felt that the royal psalms demanded the response of worship provided by this psalm. Well, perhaps we're talking about why did they place it here? Well, we're not sure. Note on the overhead and outline, God-pleasing worship, we have a call to worship, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, worshiping God as creator and shepherd. And then verse 4, thankful worship. And 5, worshiping God for his goodness and faithfulness. You know, we were created to worship. That's why we were created. And people will worship. Just a matter of what are they going to worship. But we are called to worship the true God. I mean, that's why we were created by him. And so this is a psalm on worship and emphasizing thanksgiving. Notice the heading here, a psalm of thanksgiving. The heading is more literally a thank offering. Again, it's set in the context of Old Testament worship here. But it begins here, verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This is a call to exuberant worship. Passive worship or just going through the motions is unacceptable. Now, of course, everything is to be done decently and in order. And in a spirit of self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? I mean, you're out of control. Don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. A joyful noise, however, is one of gladness that expresses a heart thrilled with God and worshiping Him. We should be excited about worshiping God. This is heart worship. The focus is squarely on God. It's really not about show. Watch me. You know, everybody look at me. I'm worshiping. I always think that's kind of interesting. I try to focus on God in that kind of context. It doesn't work too good for me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with raising your hands, but, you know, maybe something like this. I'm just kidding. But, and obviously the Psalms talk about raising your hands. I mean, that's fitting. You know, I'm not putting that down. But we shouldn't be the show. It's not about us. It's about God. Now, various commentators mention that the language here would be in keeping often with how a king was received when he came into a village or came somewhere, as he would appear among them. The people, as they loved the king, would greet him joyfully. They were excited to see him. Well, we should have that attitude as we come to meet with God. This worship is directed to the Lord, which more literally here is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The name Yahweh has the idea of God being eternal and unchanging in his character and therefore totally faithful. And that idea of God being unchanging then is connected to his covenant relationship with Israel. That's why we call this the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's the unchanging God, the eternal unchanging God. And as such, in a covenant relationship, what do you think that means? Well, it means he's not going to get out of that covenant relationship because he's committed himself to it. He is faithful there. Well, there's some debate on how all you land should be understood. The Hebrew word eretz is often used in reference to the land of Israel, but it can also be used generally to speak of some specific location or land, even the entire earth. So it's a matter of context and interpretation, but again, this is for the Jews. Very commonly, Eretz, here you see Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, Haaretz, I'm sure I pronounced that correctly, the land or the name of Israel's oldest daily newspaper. So you find this all over the place. For example, I have a book by Mordecai Naor titled The 20th Century in Eretz Israel. I was given this book and was like, what? The 20th Century in Eretz Israel. Well, what does that mean? It simply means in the land of Israel. 20th century in the land of Israel. Eretz means land. So you can see it is very much in the scriptures associated with the land of Israel. And for this reason, the Moody Bible Commentary, for example, says, the psalm is addressed to the people of Israel. All the earth, Eretz land, is the particular name for the land of Israel. And that's true, but sometimes it does mean all the world, all the earth. It can be used in both ways, this word. So we want to be careful. But you could take it either way, but the sense of the land of Israel, I would tend to lean towards that here because the context here is very Jewish in orientation. But certainly God intended the Jews to be a witness to the ends of the earth, that the whole world might know the true God who has revealed himself through them. I don't know if you saw this, but in the last couple days, Benjamin Netanyahu, is the prime minister of Israel, was saying that the Jews, Israel, and evangelicals are partners. And he said that the Christians and the Jews are partners. And then he emphasized this. It was very interesting. He's kind of, you know, he's talking to evangelicals, and he's wanting them to, okay, stick with us here. But he said, and he emphasized this point. He said, Judeo-Christian, you guys from the United States, your whole ethic in terms of the background of the country is Judeo-Christian. But he said, I want you to know that Judeo comes first, and Christianity builds on that. You know he's right there. Judeo-Christian, that is the order, and that is true. All this to say that while the text may have Israel directly in view, it has application to the whole world as God is calling his people out of the nations to be true worshipers. So, call to worship, verse 1 there. And then he says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The context here is one of worship. Now, in the Bible, serving and worshiping are very closely connected. In fact, worship is often seen as an aspect of service, serving God. For example, you ever think about this, where Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, of course, the devil and him are having dialogue back and forth here, but Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Well, serve here is really used interchangeably with worship. That's the whole context here. And worship is really a form of serving God. Now, people wonder sometimes, how can I serve? Should we talk worship? How about worship? Worship is a form of serving. It's a form of what God calls us to do. It's a form of activity. We're going to worship God. You could say tonight, I'm going to serve. Where are you going this evening? Well, I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to worship. You know, that kind of puts an active spin on it, doesn't it? Not just a passive idea. I'm actively engaging in what I'm doing here to the glory of God. J. Vernon McGee says, now that I'm retired, I find myself becoming expert on telling young pastors how they should conduct their services. And he says, there is one criticism I want to make concerning my own ministry, and that is I did not have enough praise included in my services. We ought to praise God more. We ought to worship God more. And of course, you know, I get what he's saying, but in one sense, every aspect of the service is a form of worship, studying the word, singing, praying, reading, whatever it is. It's all part of worship here. In one sense, everything that we're doing can be addressed to the Lord as service, as worship to the Lord. Whatever you're doing, you can do it as unto the Lord. But note here, our worship should be filled with joyful gladness. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wants us to come before him with joy. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. You think there's any application to worship? I think there is here. It's a privilege to serve, to worship the Lord. And God calls us to be joyful worshipers. It's kind of like giving. You can't be a cheerful giver. You say, well, I'm going to give it anyway, and I think I'm going to receive a, you know, I really think God loves a cheerful giver. I'm not sure how much reward you're going to give for giving, being a sourdough giver. I say, don't bother. How about being a worshiper? If you're not a joyful worshiper, I mean, is that pleasing to God? I'm here to worship, but I'm not enjoying it. No. I think you're going through the motions. That's not too pleasing to God. I like this illustration by, you know, this old guy who wrote all kinds of Christian cartoons, E.J. Pace. And a lot of application here from a lot of different directions. But I don't know if you can see this or not. Probably not too well. But he's got a horse going this way and got a horse going this way. And this one says, I ought. And this one says, I want. Well, you got a problem there. And there he says, the proper order is, I want, followed by, I ought. And it says, ah, that's better. You know, that is so true. When we get our wanter in the right place, the ought will follow properly. And we should want to come and worship joyfully. I mean, that's what ought to be in place. But when we want to do that, I think the ought will follow. God is not about sour, doleful, drab worship. God wants us to celebrate him. Serve the Lord with gladness. By the way, this indicates that you are in charge of your attitude when it comes to worship. You determine what attitude you're going to bring to church. You determine where your focus is going to be. I mean, I was thinking about this message this morning as we were singing the songs, and I was thinking, you know, I really need to be focused on God here. I mean, my heart needs to be tuned into worship here. Sometimes I'm thinking about, well, whatever, this or that, all kinds of things that distract. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, we have a singing faith. And we need to be cognizant as we are singing that we're meeting with God and we are offering up praises to him. This is a go-to meeting with God. And God is the most important person here. His presence is here. He is here. And we are to come before him. We are, in effect, presenting to him our singing. And we should sing out, as to the Lord. Imagine if Jesus Christ was here in person saying, now I'm watching to see who's worshiping here. You know, we might sing out just a little with a little more vigor. He's here. He knows what's going on. In the Bible, singing is most often indicative of joy. Now, you have lament psalms and so forth too. That's true. But most often, it is indicative of joy. It's the overflow of being filled with the Spirit as seen in Ephesians 5. You know the text, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be under the influence. Be controlled by the Spirit is the idea. And then he continues on. How does this look? How does it look to be filled with the Spirit? What's the first thing he mentions? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. First thing mentioned, joy, joyful worship, singing to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Got a song in your heart? And notice it talks about doing this together, speaking to one another. This is, again, corporate worship. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here are the three defining traits of being filled with the Spirit. Singing, joy. Number two, thanksgiving. And number three, submitting. But note that singing heads the list. This is indicative of Spirit-filled worship. Now, singing is not the only way to praise the Lord, but it is a chief way to praise him. And we are to come before his presence with singing, which we do. Well, after issuing a call to joyful worship, the writer now gives us some motivating reasons why we should have this worshipful response. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So proper worship begins with the recognition of God for who he is. It recognizes Yahweh as God. Know that the Lord, that's Yahweh, he is God. Now, God has revealed himself, again, Yahweh, this name Yahweh, as you go along in Bible history, get to Exodus 3, Exodus 6. God has forever identified himself and attached his name Yahweh to his relationship with Israel, his covenant relationship with Israel. And so proper worship, as is emphasized here, really begins with that recognition that the one true God, who is he? Well, he is the God of Israel. He is a God who has revealed himself in conjunction with Israel. Now, indeed, he has revealed himself in conjunction with nature, conscience, but in terms of special revelation, the main way, the essential way that God has revealed himself is in conjunction with Israel. I love another cartoon. I was looking at Pace this week. I don't know if you've seen this one. He's got thousands of them. There's all kinds of books. This guy, it was back in the 1920s, put this thing together. Really profound. Just look it up. E.J. Pace. But anyway, you got the situation here, kind of like a courtroom scene, and the star witness is Israel and fulfilled prophecy. Of course, you got rationalism and versus supernatural revelation, it says down here. Old infidelity. But what's the star witness? Well, it's Israel. I think that's true. God revealed himself as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. First to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, this is my forever name. I am. And then more extensively in Exodus chapter 6. This is the name by which he has forever identified himself with Israel. You want to know who the one true God is? Look to Israel. You say, well, look to the church. That's true. But the church really, it's amazing how much, like in Romans, for example, it builds on what is in the Old Testament. It builds on the truth of God that has previously been laid down. And it is in conjunction with Israel that he has revealed himself in terms of special revelation. I mean, it's through Israel that God made himself known in conjunction with what? The Exodus. What's the major form of revelation? The revelation of this God of the Old Testament. Where's the major revelation in the Old Testament? It's in the Exodus. I mean, all those miracles, how he identified himself with Israel and that whole process there. God revealed himself in the wilderness journey. I mean, their shoes didn't wear out, and they were led by a pillar of fire at night and by the cloud in the day. And it was amazing, the miracles. So the water that came out of the rock, as we saw last time, and so forth. The law was given to who? The Jews. The prophets were Jewish. The Messiah was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. You see, the Bible essentially is a Jewish book. It's a Jewish book. Now, praise the Lord, it's for all people. It's only for Jews. No. But God worked through them as the channel to be a blessing to all the world. True worship begins with knowing that Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself through Israel, is God. That's what it says here. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. Who? Yahweh, the one who has revealed himself and connected himself forever with Israel. He's God. Now, commentators note the close connection here in thought between Psalm 103 and where it says, know that the Lord is God, and Israel's statement of faith. You know Israel's statement of faith verse, right? If you say, well, what is one verse that really defines Israel's faith? What would a Jew say if he's a knowledgeable Jew? There you go. We're right on. Chapter? No. Close. That's the verse. 6:4. You are very close. We're going to give you high marks for that. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, this is kind of the key motto, the key statement of faith verse for the Jews. Well, God has uniquely revealed himself in conjunction with being the God of Israel. And as such, he is creator God. He created them as a people. Notice here where it says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He created them as a people. They are not a self-made people, although many proud secular Jews would like to think so. Israel's a miracle people. I mean, you study Israel, they're a miracle people, a totally God-made people. I mean, think about this. Abraham was impotent. He couldn't have any kids. Sarah was barren. You know what that is called? A double problem. They were reproductively double dead. He was dead reproductively. She was dead reproductively. You know what that means? They're not going to have any babies. And they were both older than dirt, so to speak. And yet God miraculously caused Sarah to conceive. You know what? When God told her she was going to have a baby, you know what she did? She laughed. He said, "You laugh." She said, and she's trying to kind of deny it and hide it. And she laughed. I mean, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to have a baby. Well, she did. Well, this began the fulfillment of God's promise to make from Abraham a special nation that we now know as Israel. It's a miracle nation. It's conceived as a miracle. John MacArthur says, though God's actual creation of every human being is understood here, this phrase seems to refer to God's making and blessing Israel as a nation. And I think that is true. They are a God-made nation. And then the author writes, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Not only is God the creator of his people, he is also their shepherd. Now, as I have gotten older, few things are more comforting than the realization that we as God's people are constantly under God's shepherding care. He takes care of us. You know what shepherds do with the sheep? Whatever is needed, they take care of the sheep. That's why the Bible says, casting all your care upon him. He cares for you. He's the shepherd. He's our shepherd. What do shepherds do for the sheep? Everything. They care for them. They guide them. They provide for them. God is our shepherd. We are his sheep. By the way, no wonder Psalm 23 has been a favorite with God's people through the centuries. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He takes care of me all along the way. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will still be there with me. His goodness and his mercy, his faithfulness, will pursue me all the days of my life and ultimately bring me to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Often in the hospital, I like to zero in on this and share the comforting reality of the Lord is our shepherd. I mean, the imagery there is beautiful, it's comforting. William MacDonald says, the Lord is God. This means that he is unapproachably high, but we also read that we are his, and this tells us that he is intimately nigh. So yes, he is unapproachably high, but he's also intimately nigh. Well, what have we seen in these first three verses here in terms of who God is that would relate to worship? Well, he is Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, unchanging God. He is God. The word there is Elohim, which means supreme one. He is creator. He is shepherd. The Lord Yahweh is eternal and unchanging. He is God. He is the most high God. He is our creator. He is our shepherd. And what a comfort these realities are. And where does this go? What does this call for? The reality of recognizing God for who he is? That's really where true worship begins. It recognizes God for who he is. And it calls for worship. Verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. You know, there's a famous atheist named Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but he wrote a book called God's Problem. He should have wrote a book called My Problem. But in the book, he says, quote, the problem I have is this. It's quite interesting he admits this. He says, the problem I have is this. I have such a fantastic life that I feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude for it. I'm fortunate beyond words, but I don't have anyone to express my gratitude to. This is a deep void inside of me, a void of wanting someone to thank, and I don't see any plausible way of filling it. He's got a problem. He feels like he should thank someone, but he doesn't know who to thank since he doesn't believe in God. You know, I think really if you just think about it for a little bit, boy, this is evidence that I am created for God and I have a God-shaped vacuum. I mean, if you would just think about that. One commentator responded by saying, to say I am thankful for something without saying I'm thankful to someone is ultimately a meaningless exercise. Isn't that the truth? I'm thankful. To who? True faith starts with recognizing the God of the Bible as the one true God who has ultimately revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. True belief is really an act of worship, and true worship expresses itself in thanksgiving. Tremendous emphasis in the New Testament on this is our calling to be thankful. I've often said that we as Christians should be known by our thankfulness. And I think true faith is expressed in thanksgiving. I mean, you say, oh, I've got a Savior, but I'm not thankful for it. You probably don't really know the Savior. Something wrong with that. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always. We are to be a people just filled with gratitude. Thanksgiving. This should be a major component in our worship. It's indicative, I think, of being a true worshiper. It worships in spirit and in truth. Hence the exhortation, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. This is a call to public worship. James Montgomery Boyce writes, it teaches that there is a special aspect of thanksgiving that involves the whole people of God together and not just private prayers of individuals. Again, the emphasis here is corporately entering into his courts. This is temple worship, tabernacle, whatever the context back here. Now, it is interesting that both the individual and the church collectively are said to be the temple of God. And worship relates to both realities. To not assemble in worship is to really miss out on serving God as he intends in the matter of corporate worship. I mean, God designed us to function together in that way. You miss out on so much if you're not rubbing shoulders with God's people. I mean, he gifted us so we might build each other up, so we might encourage one another along the way. In thanksgiving, we recognize and express how much God has done for us and what he means to us. That's why we have a sharing time on Sunday nights. And notice the emphasis. We should do this publicly. We should come earnestly with thanksgiving and praise as we endeavor to bless his name, and we should do this publicly. To bless God's name is to bless his person. It is to worshipfully honor him for who he is and what he does on our behalf. Can we thank him enough? Say, well, I think we've done enough thanking for today. I don't think so. We can never thank him enough. I think that's why we have all eternity. We will never thank God enough. We are a blessing to God when we bless him in worship involving thanksgiving and praise. And to round out the psalm, the writer gives a comprehensive summary overview of why we should so joyfully and enthusiastically worship our Lord. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. He's good. He's a good God. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Now, when it says Yahweh is good, it means that he does everything right with perfect love and justice in accordance with what is ultimately best and good for his people. You know, God never does anything bad to you. You say, wow, you should see what he did to me, how he spanked me. It was for your good. This also has the nuance that God is benevolent. He's working for the benefit of his people in keeping with his character. He's a good God. He wants to do good for us and for what's beneficial. Old Testament and New Testament. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good. Stronghold in the day of trouble, you're going to have days like that. Remember, God's good in there, and he's a stronghold. The day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That's kind of a qualifier. I mean, you want to claim this? Be trusting him. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting. The word mercy here is that Hebrew word hesed. Now, hesed is such a profound, complex word. The King James translators were trying to figure out how do we translate this word. They came up with 14 different possibilities. So as you can see, it's a really complex word. Of course, they ended up with loving kindness, but it's often translated as steadfast love or loyal love. It's a beautiful combination of love and faithfulness. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Isn't that what Paul says in, where does he say that? Oh, yeah, that's Romans 8, right? The end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the faithfulness of God. I mean, what God has promised, you can drive a stake down there. You can die right there. And then it says his truth endures to all generations. The idea here is his truthfulness or his faithfulness. You know what? God is forever good with his promises. You have to say, well, I know he promised this, but maybe God's fidgeting a little bit. No, he's not. He's good for all of his promises. This is what we stake our whole life on, these promises. That's what faith is. Faith is I trust the promise of God. That's what Abraham did, right? God promised him all these descendants, more than the stars of heaven, and Abraham believed God. He's counting him for, this is what faith does. It rests on the promises of God. He's trustworthy. You can trust God with it. God is forever good for his promises. And that never changes. You know why that never changes? Because God never changes. At the end of 1,000 years of unfaithfulness on the part of his people Israel, what does God say? I mean, we're talking 1,000 years of unfaithfulness towards, you know, you get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. 1,000 years of unfaithfulness, really, overall. Stiff-necked people, as he calls them. And what does God say? Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I'm Yahweh in covenant relationship with you people. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I mean, if God was changing, going back and say, hey, I just destroy you. I'm done with you. No, he's faithful. He's faithful. His truth endures to all generations. And yet today, many want to say he does, in fact, change, and therefore he is no longer good for his promises to Israel. That, frankly, is blasphemous theology. We should call it for what it is, as far as I'm concerned. Nobody wants to do this. I am a voice in the wilderness saying this. They're all brethren. I'm not saying they're not brethren. They're still blasphemous in that stand. I mean, God cannot change. If God can leave Israel behind and not fulfill his promises to Israel, I think you might as well just give it up, because he's not the God of the Bible that I know. We are called to serve God in worship. You know the most important thing you do in life? It's worship. Worship. And our whole life is to be one form of worship or another. Now, we're zeroing in on collective corporate worship here in this psalm. That's the overall emphasis. But we're called to serve God in worship. See it as active service. Put some effort into it. I always say, really good worship. You know when really good worship on Sunday starts? How about Saturday night? It's just a thought. Up till 3 o'clock, I'm going to worship. Can't even open my eyes hardly. Can't hear, can't focus, but I'm here to worship. Now, there might be situations where that's unavoidable, and that's just the way it is. But honestly, I think about that for myself. I want to be my best on Sunday morning for the sake of the whole body. Put some effort into it. He is worthy. A.W. Tozer said a lot of profound things. He said this, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Yeah, there's a problem. There's a big problem somewhere. I mean, this is what we were created to do. Jesus said the Father is seeking for true worshipers. And I believe to be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. And yet we can get slack. We can get slack in our walk, in our worship. We are called to worship joyfully, with the heart, enthusiastically. And we should thus worship because of who God is as Yahweh God, because he is the creator, because he is our shepherd, because he is good, because of his covenant faithfulness, and because of his trustworthiness, which endures to all generations. Yes, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Come before his presence with singing. Well, with that, I think it's only fitting that we close in a song. What do you think? And may I encourage you to maybe sing out on this one? Yeah, let's do that. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I will close in prayer.